section on the laws. Remember, there are three sections in the law. The first section being Exodus chapter 20, the moral law of God, the expression of God the Father. Chapters 21, 22, and 23 present the social laws. And this represented, of course, in the New Testament by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And as the writers of the New Testament wrote about relationships, it was in light of the power and leading of the Holy Spirit. And then as we get into the study of the tabernacle and the ceremonial laws, that represents the person of Jesus Christ. Every piece of furniture, every item of the tabernacle, every offering made, all represented in Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to finish out this section, tonight chapter Exodus 23, beginning at verse 14, as we talk about the three feasts, and then through chapter 24 for tonight, as Israel confirms that they have received and will accept and obey the laws of God. Exodus 23:14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, which was already instituted back in chapter 13 of Exodus. But he's repeating it here. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. That is, after the Passover meal, then for 7 days they'll keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, that's make reference to Exodus 13. At that time, appointed in the month of Aviv, which is the month of April, for in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty, that is, without sacrifice. Verse 16, the second feast, and the feast of harvest. This would be at the beginning of summertime, also known as the Feast of Pentecost. The first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the Feast of Ingathering, which would be at the end of the harvest season, when all of the crops come in. That also is to be celebrated, and that was also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, which is at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So all the males necessary to keep these three feasts to appear before the Lord. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. Again, back in Exodus 13, those requirements were given. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. And many, probably rightly so, attribute this angel as his, I do not like the translation angel. I'll have to tell you that right off the bat. Being a translator or somebody that's involved with languages, and this is where some of the cults get off, that Jesus Christ was Michael the Archangel. The word angel, both in Hebrew, the Hebrew Old Testament, as well as the Greek New Testament, its basic meaning means messenger. A messenger. An angel is said to be a messenger of God. That, therefore, he is called an angel. Angelos in the Greek New Testament is the word for message. And it is used for an angel. That's why in the book of Revelation, when you have the seven messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, it is difficult to decide whether John was told to write to the angel at each church, that God has angels assigned to each church, or the messenger of each church, meaning the pastors who are the messengers, because it's the same word. And it is very difficult in some instances. Something that clears it up for us is the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks of the comparisons between Jesus Christ and angels, that at the Lord's second coming, the angels are commanded to bow down and worship Him. And many thought that Christ was equal to angels, or was an angel. But all of the angels are commanded to bow down and worship Him at His second coming, and therefore that makes Him superior to the angels. There are many other reasons in Hebrews 1 that mentions, and Hebrews 2 that mentions His superiority to angels. It shows you the difficulty that that one little word, messenger, it could be an earthly messenger, it could be a pastor, it could be a disciple, it could be an apostle, or it could be an angelic messenger. And therefore they are called angels, which is what the word messenger actually means. Or the word angel comes from messenger. It's a transliteration. Angelos is the word for message, and an angel just comes. It's just a straight transliteration in English. But it means messenger. An angel is a messenger. But then any messenger is called an angelos. So we have a difficulty. But notice here it says He's going to send His angel before you to keep you in the way, bring you in the place that I have prepared. Beware of Him, obey His voice, don't provoke Him, for He will not pardon your transgressions. Angels don't have those powers. This is believed to be the person of Christ Himself. It says, for My name is in Him. That is, He in the Hebrew, it demonstrates a co-equality. He's going to carry Jehovah's name. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you remember in verse 4, he talked about that rock in the wilderness being Christ. But later on in chapter 10, around verse 10, he went on to say that Jesus Christ is the one that followed them, and He is the one who killed those in the wilderness who were disobedient. It's interesting that here the messenger of Jehovah, Paul identifies Him in 1 Corinthians 10 as Christ Himself, that His Spirit would be with the people, and that they were to obey His voice and not to provoke Him, for He is not going to pardon their transgressions. If they violate God's law in His covenant, this is the Mosaic law, that He will not pardon their transgressions. He says, for My name is in Him. Verse 22. But if you indeed obey His voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For My angel, or more literally, for My messenger will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will blot them out. These are all the people in the land of Canaan. God says you obey His voice, that when you come in, these nations will be blotted out. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their pillars. So they were commanded to come into the land which God said that He was going to give to them, and they were to overthrow these people. Even their altars and their ways of worship, they were to destroy it all. And they were to obey the voice of the Lord in doing so. Verse 25, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and He will bless your bread and your water. This is very interesting. There's a list here. While they are journeying, everything in their journey will be provided for them to accomplish the task. And that's the underlying statement for this section. This section, a lot of people, you'll see in a moment why, actually misinterpret and misapply. These are provisions to go in and accomplish the task. Take the land, which God had promised. And God promised to protect all of the provisions that he's going to make. First of all, he's going to bless their bread and their water, their food and their water supply. And I will take sickness away from the midst of you. That is, he is going to take disease away to the point that sickness will not stop them. Sickness is not going to wipe them out to where they cannot get to the land and accomplish the task which God has for them. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. You see, God says the number of days that it's going to take to clear out the land, I'm going to make sure that there are enough people multiplied out. You will not die off from sickness. You will not die off because of a lack of children. No one is going to have a miscarriage. No one's going to be barren. Everybody's going to be bearing children. Sickness will not kill you off. A lack of bread and water will not kill you off. I am going to fulfill my word all the days that it's going to take to do it. I will send my fear before you, that is, to the nations before you get there. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets before you. It's interesting. We'll get into Joshua one of these days. And the Lord did send a wasp-like creature to drive them out, which shall drive out the Hivite and the Canaanite and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Those two verses 29 and 30. Very important for the believer to understand the Lord's working in our lives. Why does it take so long for the Lord to make changes? It's because He's changing our lives little by little. If the Lord were to just go in there and just have them wipe everybody out, there weren't enough people to cover the whole land. He went in territory by territory and took the land, and when he took certain territories, he multiplied the people out to fill the land in that area and went from place to place to place. He said, but with the numbers of people that you have, if I were just to come in and wipe everybody out, then the wild beasts would take over the areas, the territories, which are uninhabited. So he says, I'm going to do it little by little, lest it be overtaken by wild beasts. So the same way the Lord works in our lives. He works in a certain area, and it just seems like other areas go untouched. And He's working in a certain area, and as soon as He gets through working with that, or there's a sufficient enough advancement in the Lord in that area, He will work in other areas. That's why He works so slow. It's because He just doesn't change us when somebody lays hands on us or a snap of the fingers. There's a transformation that's taking place, and it happens little by little. That's why it takes patience. That's why it takes patience. Verse 31, and I will set your bounds, that is your borders, from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river, which is the literal translation, which means the Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a trap to you. There's words of wisdom right there in verses 32 and 33. There is to be a separation between God's people and the people who do not believe in Christ. Because He says, you will not make a covenant with them. You will not make agreement to join up with them under any circumstances. nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. We compromise and run with them. We sin against our Lord. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a trap to you. Whatever their gods are, whatever they live for, if we compromise with obedience to Christ, it becomes a trap to us. In our study last Tuesday night in 2 John, there was a woman, an Asian minor, who was so full of the love of the Lord, as well as her children. She raised her children with the love of the Lord. But John says there needs to be some instruction here, that love and truth go hand in hand. And by truth, John said, I mean the confession that the anointing of Jehovah has come in flesh. The deity of God was incarnate in Christ Jesus. If anybody does not come with that confession of who Jesus is, he says to this woman, you're not to let him in your house. Now, here's a woman that was trying to love people to the Lord. Everybody loved this woman because she loved everybody. He says, that's nice. But John says, I love my children who walk in truth. And as we spend our time in 1 John and, of course, 2 John, and we'll get into 3 John next Tuesday night, the same theme runs true as Jesus taught. Jesus said, all will know that you are my disciples by your love that you have for one another. Not the love that we have to the people of the world or the non-believers, but the love that we have for one another. It's amongst believers. It's loving the brethren. That is the love shown to the world. It might not be directed right at them, yet in a certain sense it is, you see. What God is saying is, because you belong to me, you will not come into the land and come into the heathen and go to overtake them and decide you're going to compromise. You're not going to worship their gods. You're not going to let them live with you, because they will get you to sin against me. And their ways will be a trap to you. Now, if somebody could walk into that situation and say, as John said, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I can go anywhere and do anything and God will protect me. Well, according to this text, the trap of Satan waits for everybody. And the effectiveness of the word, of course, is totally dependent upon obedience and surrender to the truth of Christ. And the way God has designed it, for what reason, other than just the fact that it takes response and takes obedience, for what reason he has planned it so that his people, whether it be the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, or whether it be the New Testament and the New Covenant in Christ, is that a believer is vulnerable to the effects of Satan. Satan might not be able to have us, our souls, once we give our lives to Christ, but he can get our minds and attention and get us back into the flesh and into the things to be sinning against the Lord and to be caught by the traps that the non-believers are in. So we get caught in their snares. That's, once we compromise, we're in the same trap that they're in, except we believe in Christ. So there's some good principles here that the writers of the New Testament were led to present even to the believers of our day, the church age, if you want to say it that way, to us, is that we are not to compromise. We are to be separate and come out from amongst them because we belong to the Lord, because it is a danger. Chapter 24 is a continuation, by the way, in Hebrew. In the Hebrew text, chapter 24 is a continuation of 23. Now he said to Moses, in continuation, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that would be Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Not up close, but worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, and here's where they got in trouble, but what else can you say? All the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. And he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel, not the Levites, because the Levitical priesthood has not been established yet. It's probably the young men, the firstborn of the families, back in Exodus chapter 13, that were supposed to be set aside for the Lord's purposes. These young men were to come and assist, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. This is not the atonement. That will come later. This is the offerings of dedication and peace, of thanksgiving with the Lord. Dedication and thanksgiving as they began to sacrifice there on the altar. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Can you imagine? He sprinkled blood on everything. Everything had to be sprinkled with blood. Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you, according to all of these words. Now this particular portion, if you want to hold your place, is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And speaking of the testament, which is not in effect, there must also, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, that is the one who is putting the covenant into action. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. That's Exodus chapter 24. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So even way back then, even the first covenant, in Hebrews he's talking about the second covenant. Of course, it's with the blood of Jesus Christ. The only sacrifice that is necessary to be made. But he's making reference back to Exodus chapter 24. Where even the first covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was with the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The people had to be covered. The book had to be covered. Later on, the tabernacle, all its furnishings, everything gets covered with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. There must be death in order for there to be life. Verse 9, back in Exodus chapter 24. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Now we know from verse 16, what they saw was His glory. The New Testament says, no one has seen God at any time. We have to understand this is the Shekinah glory of God. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. It looked like the heavens. What they were actually seeing was, as the book of Revelation presents heaven to look like. It was clear like crystal. These were a prism-like look that when the glory of God shone through these crystallized objects, he saw the various colors, sapphire and ruby, all of the various colors of the stones that John described in the book of Revelation. He saw paved work. It looked like pavement, but it was clear. It was crystal. But at the same time, it was the color of sapphire stone. Verse 11. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. They were in the presence of the very glory of God as he appeared to them on the mountain. And he did not lay his hand on them, and they were eating and drinking. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. They were meant to be taught. So Moses arose with his assistant, Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. And so Moses is going to go up, and for the next six chapters, he's going to get instructions on the law and the tabernacle and the furnishings and all of these things. And of course, we know that when Moses comes down off of the mountain some 40 days later, the children of Israel have talked Aaron into making them a golden calf, of which Moses breaks the tablets of stone. Now, this is all picturesque for us. Moses, if we understand this this mountaintop experience, Moses is a type of Christ. He's an intermediary between God and the people and the people to God. What is interesting here is that Moses is taken up in the cloud. Just as in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was taken up in the cloud at his ascension. And just as Moses left Aaron and Hur behind in order to lead the people, so Jesus says, when I come back, will I find faith upon the earth? Or will he find his people having come to the servants of the Lord saying, make for us a golden calf? And I think we've got a lot of golden calves around today where the people basically has come and said, if you want a job, if you want a successful ministry, you better appeal to our human needs. And basically, there's ministries out there that will appeal to the emotions, appeal to the materialism, appeal to the health, the physical, anything. And that's where the crowds gather. But it's interesting that Moses would be up on the mountain, just as Jesus was caught up in the cloud. And Moses was to return, and just as Jesus will return to the earth. So Moses, verse 15, Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So Moses had to wait for 6 days. He's probably wondering, why even call me up? Why not wait 6 days and call me up? But God has a timetable to keep, and he has a purpose for it all. God waited 6 days, and on the seventh day, he called Moses to come forth. Six, of course, in the Bible is the number of man, and of failure, and of sin. The seventh day is the day of completion. God waited 6 days and called Moses up on the seventh, just as Jesus came as a man, taking the place of a man, and when all things were completed, he was called up. Verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. As they viewed from below, they saw the Lord's presence as a consuming fire. That's why in the book of Hebrews, again, making reference to that book, where it says, our God is a consuming fire. He's making reference to Jews who find it difficult following Jesus Christ as the Messiah and find that their countrymen are rejecting them. They're losing their possessions. They're losing their homes. And they're finding it difficult to follow the Lord. And so they're thinking of going back into old Judaism, going back to the old covenant, the first covenant, and this is the covenant right here that he's making reference to in the book of Hebrews. He says, remember, when you go back to the first covenant, your God will be a consuming fire. Once you transgress it, there's no forgiveness. In Christ, there is forgiveness. You want to go back to the old way? You want to go back to God being a consuming fire rather than God being a God of grace? Which covenant do you want to be under? Under the first covenant, everybody who transgresses the law and inherits the curse. Is that what you want? When Jesus came, he took the curse upon himself, upon the tree. Do you want that forgiveness? Do you want Christ to take the curse for you, or do you want to go back and take it upon yourself? So the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights. The number of temptation. Of course, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and for 40 nights. And for the next 6 chapters, Moses will receive the commandments concerning the sanctuary and its furnishings and the tabernacle. And we'll study all of those things in light of their fulfillment in Christ. Moses is now away. He is interceding for the children of Israel. He's receiving from God, and he's saying, in the meantime, children of Israel, stay down there. They'll be down there for 40 days and for 40 nights waiting with the leaders. And the sad part is that while they were waiting, they got tired of waiting. And just as Jesus and the rest of the writers of the New Testament encourage the believers is that we will reap if we faint not. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 talked about the scoffers who would come and say, well, where is his coming anyway? You Christians have been preaching that for 2,000 years. He hasn't come yet. There's no sign of it. And believers are to take courage and to pray. And like Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon the earth? People who are continuing to trust in the midst of it all, no matter what the outward appearances might be, no matter what the circumstances might be, no matter how long it takes, endurance is the key word, remaining under, hupomeno. Those who endure to the end shall be saved as we patiently wait for the Lord. Why doesn't he come tonight? You know, should solve a lot of our problems, but it would create problems for others, and that's why he doesn't come. There's still others that need to come and know Christ. But the message is loud and clear as we study more of the types in Moses, as well as the message given to Moses. But the message is clear and has been from the beginning, that as God's people were to come into people who did not know the Lord, they were not to mix. In fact, the children of Israel were told to wipe everybody out. And one of the problems, it was just one of the problems, of course, mixing, adopting the worship of the heathen nations adopting the people. They weren't even allowed to marry, intermarry with the heathen people. But they were even told to kill them. There was that that instance where Saul came back and he was commanded to go and wipe out the enemy. But he saved the best of the animals, and brought them back to the camp. And the prophet says, what is this that you have done? Well, I saved it. I'm dedicated to the Lord. I brought it back, all the good stuff, all the best that I could find. You were told to kill everybody, kill everything. And some people just can't handle that about the Lord, about the Old Testament. He says, look, we're not talking about humanitarian things here. We're talking about the fact if you let them live with you, they will have more influence on you than you will on them.
Most people don't realize what these people's religion was. There's the in Genesis we studied the Babylonian religious system. This is what they were participating.
That's right. The offshoots of the Babylonian system.
Pillars. There's the pillars that Moses built. They weren't anything like the pillars that these people were.
Right, that's true.
These were phallic symbols, phalluses. The religions were definitely demonic by nature.
That's right. Even to the point that children, of course, we're reading and we've read it in Isaiah and even in Jeremiah, even to the point that God's people were offering up their children. On these altars to
if
the
we heathen. Could see a more clear picture from God's view of the difference between what is holy and what is demonic, you probably wouldn't be as offended by the fact that he must
That's
do
true.
Away with it.
But That's right.
We have this fair-mindedness about wanting to be ecumenical about religion.
Right. Or humanitarian unity of the human race.
And we don't see how really demonic
and
evil it
is. That's right. Well, that's why, go ahead.
The Lord set the world in our hearts so we couldn't see his work from the beginning to the end. Doesn't that have something to do with it, you think?
In what way?
When you were talking, just so we couldn't see. I mean, it don't bother me that he rubbed them out.
He rubbed
it out. He dusted them all, you know, it doesn't bother me a bit. But I know, I see what you mean. Now some people get
offended because of, like Tom said, fairness, humanitarianistic. But the message, for instance, what we've been studying in 1 John, is that there is the Holy Spirit, and there is the spirit of Antichrist. And that a person is either filled by and influenced by the Holy Spirit or by the spirit of Antichrist, Satan's spirit. One or the other. It's not nice people and not nice people, or good people or bad people. It's either people who are filled by the Spirit of Christ or people who are filled by Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. And that's why God says don't mix.
There's no in between.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, there's no
muddying of the water there.
Yeah, there's no. In fact, we heard from a gal who mentioned any names because nobody knows who it is, but we heard from a gal in a letter. She's a Christian, and she walked away from the Lord. And when she walked away from the Lord, she married a non-Christian. And when she came back to the Lord, she was sorry for it. Well, here she is married to this non-Christian. Well, she doesn't call it that. She doesn't call it that she's married, that she is married to a non-Christian out of God's will. She's married to a man that hasn't believed yet. And her whole life is affected by it because she just can't face the fact that you're either of the Lord and filled with His Spirit, or you're of Satan and you're filled with His Spirit. He just doesn't believe yet. Well, that means he's energized by Satan. No, he just hasn't believed yet. He's kind of almost there. You know, he's kind of like, no. He's either of the Lord, or the person is energized by Satan. One or the other. This is a spiritual issue. This is not a humanitarian issue. The depths of the seriousness of why God had His people wipe out these people in the land was because of this. It wasn't just the Presbyterians versus the Methodists, you know, takeover type thing. You're talking about demonic forces versus the forces of Christ, okay? And the fact that if they were to mix with them, by mixing, Just like in Second John, it's kind of interesting that that little phrase that John puts in there for this woman. By greeting these people, she says, the people who do not confess that the anointing of Jehovah has come in flesh, by greeting these people, you are participating in their evil works. So you actually put yourself, you place yourself under the influence of a demonic spirit by participating with them. It doesn't make a difference how good they are. It doesn't even make a difference who they are. Well, I have to. No, you don't have to. And you are not immune from it, no matter what excuse or what reason we give. We are not immune from people who are influenced by demonic spirits who are antichrist just because they're nice people or whoever they might be. They can even be the person that you're married to. Who knows? But that does not... There's not an immunity there.
Nice isn't necessarily holy. You took us to the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and he talks about these things as being copies of the real thing.
Right.
Just as Moses was a type of Christ, Christ who's the genuine bringer of the testament or the testator.
Right.
Moses was a copy of or a type. But these other religions were a counterfeit, not a copy, but a counterfeit.
That's what Antichrist means.
Antichrist. Right. These are the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's hard to know the difference between. But they're so nice, you know.
Yeah.
So I live with Mormons. They are the nicest people. Their religion is built on being nice.
Mm-hmm.
If you ever hear them talk, if you ever see their commercials, they're very nice, and they are very nice too. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not just the put on. They're genuine, but they're not very holy because they're not washed by the blood of Christ, which is the only thing that the Word of God says which will make a person holy is by being sprinkled by His blood or being washed by His blood. They are not washed by His blood, so they can be as nice as pie and not be saved. It's a heartbreaking thing.
That's right.
It's a hard thing to face up to. You Christians are so hard. So hard-hearted, but you have to be hardened against sin and hardened against evil. You're not hardened against people. You have to take a hard stand. It's black and white.
Well, I think. Plus, I think too, and I think I need to explain it just for a minute. In our studies in First and Second John, the term antichrist doesn't mean just to be against him. Anti means in Greek means to take the place of, substituting for a false Christ. That's why, even from our text tonight, don't participate with their gods. Now, if we come across a non-believer, whatever their concept of God is, or whatever they've given their life to, is the Antichrist. That is what takes the place of Jesus Christ in their lives. It doesn't necessarily have to be demon worship, as what we're talking about, but it is the same spirit. The same demonic spirit can be very nice, or it could be very evil in a demonic religious way. But that's why the importance of what the Lord is saying here is that once you cross the line of separation and mix and go over there, you're actually participating with someone else's antichrist. What they have put in their life in place of Christ and the very thing that they're doing to reject Christ. And God's people are not to participate with them. It's interesting what John says. We've been discussing how he's such a polemic writer, very controversial, and yet very black and white. There's no gray area. When he says, if you greet them, you are participating with their evil works. So it's kind of interesting. So he says, as soon as you greet them, you're under the influence of whatever spirit that they're of. There is to be that type of division between you and the people who are not. And he doesn't necessarily label them as Gnostics. It's just if the person has a spirit that is not confessing that the anointing of Jehovah has come in flesh, that person is on the other side of the fence than you, no matter who it is. Can be a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or any of these people, but it could also be a person who says, I'm an agnostic. I'm an atheist. It's still the same spirit. It is not the Spirit that is confessing that the anointing of Jehovah has come in flesh. And John says, don't even greet him. Don't let him in your house. And in that instance, he's instructing this wonderful lady, who even John said he was looking forward to coming and having some of that hospitality himself and having the blessing of fellowship, because everybody knew that she was such a loving person. But he says, you can't separate love from truth. Once you compromise with truth, you're not in the love of God. So he says, don't let him in your house. So hopefully we'll see that the effectiveness of our testimony for the Lord is not compromising or trying to win people over being lovey-dovey, but our separation. Devoted to the Lord. John says this is love, that we keep His commandments. Not that we go out and love people, but that other people see our love for Christ. That's what's going to win them over. Not our humanitarian love for other people, but our love for the Lord, our devotion to Him. That's the effectiveness. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank You for this time and for the blessing of Your Word. We pray that even though we're studying the Old Covenant, You would help us to see that the same message rings true in the New. That indeed we're not talking about law. We're not talking about religion. We're talking about spirits. The spirit world. The spirit of Antichrist and the Holy Spirit of God. And we have been born of Your Spirit. You've placed Your Spirit in our hearts, and we are partakers of the divine nature. And we are told not to compromise and not to mix. We pray that You'd cause us to be faithful, knowing that if we do compromise, that others will cause us to sin against You as we partake with their activities, with their life that is against Christ. And it will be a trap to us. We pray that You'd cause us to be faithful and help us to see the importance of keeping ourselves in the love of God, looking to ourselves to make sure that we are walking with You in Your Spirit, and that our one concern in life should be whether You are pleased or not, not what other people think, not how we can play God and win other people over, but just what is well-pleasing in Your sight. We thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word.